The title of Brother Tom Rigorella's discourse is The Humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. The Humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Brother Tom.
Turn some lights down here.
Thank you. The pictures always look better when the lights are darker. Well, brethren, it's hard to believe we're at the end of the convention already. Seems like we just got here. And I think that's a good sign. If we thought it was, man, I've been here forever, it wouldn't be such a good sign. I'm certainly glad to be here. I think this is my second time here, and it's a blessing to get to know you, brethren, down from the south. I want to bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, especially my wife, Sister Cheryl. And just before I left, I talked to my sister, Sister Anna Alexander. She's been here many times, and she really wanted to come, but she couldn't make it. She sends her love. And I want to make just one comment, ad lib off the discourse subject on Brother Rick's discourse on the ecclesia. I really appreciate that. And I was raised in the truth, so I was always in an ecclesia arrangement. And when Rick says we can take it for granted, I think that's very true. I've been reading a book about one of our brethren by the name of Michael Servetus. He lived in the 1500s. A precious brother, a brilliant man. He discovered some medical things that the world didn't know. But his real strength was his knowledge of the scriptures. When he was in his early 20s, he wrote a book against the Trinity. And of course, that got him into trouble. He had to flee Spain, where he was born. He changed his name just so he wouldn't be persecuted. He wrote another book that did get him killed. And it was called it was in Latin. It was called Christianity Restored. And the book was all about the ecclesia arrangement of the early church. That's what we should have, because he was writing against the Catholic Church, but who actually killed him were Protestants, because they believed in the same type of thing of an authoritative system. And it was John Calvin who had this same authority as the Pope had, but he was centered in Geneva, Switzerland, and he eventually had Servetus burned at the stake, and he had that book chained to his arm. And his command was that all those books should be destroyed, and they almost were. Two books were saved, and they really don't know how, because Calvin's authority was so powerful that he almost got it done. And I thought of the Bible, you know, how much God has preserved the Bible through the adversary's attempt to destroy it. And here was a book on the ecclesia arrangement, going back to the simplicity of the early church. It made me think, what a blessing for us that we have that. And it's so easy to take for granted because we have the liberty, we have the vote, we have the authority of the ecclesia that supersedes the authority of the elders in the ecclesia. And people gave their lives for that concept. And it was preserved for us here at the end of the age. So I really appreciate the reminder of how important that is to be part of the ecclesia and appreciate the liberty we have. Well, the subject I chose was because of our panel. I thought this would be a good complementary subject looking back at Nebuchadnezzar. He was really one of the most remarkable men in history. And he's one of the things he's famous for is the rebuilding of the nation and particularly the city of Babylon into splendor and glory. Of course, we don't really care so much about that. For a Bible student, his conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem are really a focal point in Bible history. And as you know, that included the destruction of Solomon's temple, and the exportation of Jews back to Babylon. And although he was an instrument that God used to punish Israel for Israel's sins, to Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he had nothing to do with being used by God. He strictly had political ambitions. Let's take a brief look at some of the things we know about him. In 1956, a number of clay tablets were discovered in southern Iraq. Today they're called the Babylonian Chronicles. And they document the history of Babylon from around 747 B.C. to about 280 B.C., a period of 467 years. And on the left there, you see a picture of the tablet that includes the period of Nebuchadnezzar in the 600 B.C. area. Now, the first mention of Nebuchadnezzar on those tablets is his military expeditions as the general of his father, Nabopolassar. His father had removed the yoke of Assyria on Babylon, and he destroyed the capital city of Assyria, which was Nineveh. And then because of that, the Assyrian capital was eventually reestablished in the fortified city of Carchemish on the western side of the empire. Carchemish, you can see there on the chart, was strategically located in the important trade crossing of the Euphrates River. You've heard the word Mesopotamia. Well, Mesopotamia literally means between the rivers. And you can see why the Euphrates and the Tigris River were so important. You see that green circle or crescent there. It created that well-watered region that was known as the Fertile Crescent because of the shape of it. 2 years after the destruction of Nineveh, Nebuchadnezzar's father sent him against Carchemish in an attempt to gain control of this entire Mesopotamian region. When Nebuchadnezzar led his force against Carchemish, he was actually met by the Egyptian army who had come to help defend Assyria. In the battle for Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians and he destroyed the city of Carchemish. And then he pursued the fleeing Egyptian army, and a second battle ensued at a place called Hamath, where he completely crushed the Egyptian army. But in that process, he captured the regions of Syria and Israel. And it was on his journey southward towards Egypt that he accepted the surrender of Jerusalem and took his first Jewish captives. This is the time that he seized some of the elite citizens of Israel and brought them back to Babylon. Among them at this captivity were the prophets Ezekiel, Daniel. You remember Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then as Nebuchadnezzar made his way down to Egypt to punish Egypt for their support of Assyria, word came that his father died. And so instead of taking the curved route that he would have normally taken, he took the direct route across the plain there to assume the throne of Babylon. This is when he became king now. Now there were two more times that Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel to deal with their continued revolts until finally Jerusalem was destroyed and Zedekiah was taken captive. Now as punishment for his rebellious leadership, Zedekiah was treated with really unusually harsh punishment. His sons were killed while he watched, and then his eyes were put out. So the last thing Zedekiah saw was the murder of his two sons, and Zedekiah eventually died in a Babylonian prison. Because of God's special dealings with the nation of Israel, these are some of the most significant events in history. You don't read a lot about these in natural history books, but to us who study the scriptures and want to know the details of God's plan, these are important events. Now, of all his accomplishments, Nebuchadnezzar took a personal pride in the many building projects he undertook, especially in the capital city of Babylon. Now, one historian by the name of Herodotus, who visited Babylon over a century after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, when the city was already in its decline, he was still able to say that it surpassed in splendor any city of the known world. And archaeologists tell us, as they dig, that this really was a marvel of a city. You know that the Euphrates River ran right through the center of Babylon, and there's evidence that ferry boats would take people across the river. There's also evidence that there was a giant bridge across the river, and also archaeological evidence that there was even a tunnel under the river. So these were engineering feats that were done way back in history. The city of Babylon had two immense walls surrounding it. Now estimates, because you can't really see them complete anymore, estimates for the width of these walls vary widely. The minimum estimate that I found was that these walls were 25 feet wide. And it was said that two chariots could ride on top of the walls side by side. That's how immense they were. Now you might remember a fellow by the name of Saddam Hussein. When he was in power, he ordered the reconstruction of some parts of ancient Babylon. And I think he secretly, maybe not so secretly, he wanted to be the next Nebuchadnezzar of the world. Here's a reconstruction of part of the wall. The lower third of this wall is actually part of the ancient walls of Babylon that he built on top of, where there were some remains left. The arch that you see there was really the top of a 12-foot archway on the original wall. Here's another section of the wall rebuilt by Hussein. And here's actually part of Nebuchadnezzar's palace that he had rebuilt. Now, the height of these walls, again, is unknown, but they were far greater than Hussein's reconstructions of them. On the right there is an actual remnant of the original walls. And it's been estimated that these walls could have been as high as 300 feet, and the foundations extending some 30 feet below ground for the foundation. The main road leading into Babylon ran through the northwestern gate. The gate was named after the heathen god Ishtar, so it was the Ishtar Gate. Here's a picture on the right of an artist's conception of what the Ishtar Gate looked like. It was covered with dazzling blue tiles with winged lions of different colors embedded within the blue tile. And then this is a picture of Saddam's recreation of the gate. It's not bad. You know, I guess when you have unlimited oil money, you could do anything you want. He was trying to build an empire based on ancient Babylon. The roadway into the city was laid with huge flagstones, each with the inscription of Nebuchadnezzar. After entering in through the Ishtar Gate, the main roadway was said to open into a huge square that ran southeast past all the major buildings. And archaeologists had actually named this area as Processional Way because of the tradition of having giant parades at their New Year festivals. It's also said that the city was a huge square. And some estimates are that the city was actually 14 miles on each side. So this is a huge area that we're talking about. Of course, another building worthy of note is one I'm sure you've all heard about. It was the Palace of Nebuchadnezzar, which had in one of its corners the famous Hanging Gardens, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Now, the garden probably didn't actually hang in the sense of being suspended by cables of rope or ropes. The name comes from the Greek word chromastos, which means not just hanging, but overhanging, as in the case of a terrace or a balcony. I think that picture illustrates what they may have looked like with the plants cascading over the walls. Now, it's interesting. Archaeologists have actually uncovered an ancient hydraulic system that would pump water up to the top and let it cascade down. So he had an artificial waterfall built into this. Now, construction bricks that were used in all the building projects had words stamped on them, which read, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, King of Babylon. Archaeologists have found these stones. And an amazing 90 to 95% of the bricks found from this time period bear that inscription. And it's estimated that there were some 15 million bricks used by Nebuchadnezzar. Beside the extensive work done in the city of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar constructed or restored almost every city and temple in the entire country. And his inscriptions give an elaborate account of the immense works that he undertook. He built canals, aqueducts, reservoirs throughout the country, surpassing any similar work known in history up to that time. Of course, in order to accomplish all that work, he must have had at his command an enormous workforce. And I think that gives us an insight why when he conquered a country, he didn't kill everyone. He tended to bring them back to Babylon because they were a cheap labor force for him. All his accomplishments abundantly illustrates the boast that he made in Daniel 4:30 when he said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And so when you look from a worldly standpoint, you realize Nebuchadnezzar really was a great man by worldly standards. He was great in his military conquests. He was great in building and construction. He was great in the management of people in a massive labor force. He accomplished wonderful things in Babylon. But through all this planning and engineering leadership, Babylon was transformed into a lush, rich country. In Daniel 4:4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Here's a rich man, a well-possessed man, a man who controlled the world. And in the midst of all that success and prosperity, his life was about to change dramatically at the hands of God. It started when God gave him a dream that troubled him, that made him afraid. The fulfillment of that dream would affect him and change who he was for the rest of his life. We'd like to begin reading from Daniel, the fourth chapter. This is verses 10 through 17. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Thus were the visions of my head upon my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in the branches thereof, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, And behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the lowest of men. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was terrified by this dream, and of course he sought out Daniel for an explanation. I thought Daniel's reaction to this dream was very interesting. In verse 19, we're told that upon hearing about the dream, Daniel was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw Daniel's reaction, he tried to comfort Daniel. In verse 19, addressing him by his Babylonian name, he says to Daniel, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Now think about this scene for a moment. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world, the mightiest man in the earth, who worshipped false gods, is trying to comfort a Jew who he had taken prisoner back to Babylon. That little statement is an amazing statement of respect that Nebuchadnezzar learned to have for Daniel. I thought that was pretty neat. You know, when it says that Daniel was astonished for an hour, I don't think we should take that to mean that it took him an hour to figure out what it meant. I think he knew right away what this dream was all about. And I think what troubled him was that he was a compassionate man. He had a tender heart. And he knew that this meant suffering for Nebuchadnezzar. And he felt bad for that. And what he says next to him, he says, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Isn't that a tender response that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar? I think it's very similar to Jesus' reaction. And I think we even touched on this in the panel yesterday, on what should be the right response when you know by prophecy that suffering is coming. You remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He knew God's judgments were right. He knew Jerusalem had to be destroyed by God's decree. There was no question in his mind that this was a just sentence. But he knew what it would meant for the people of Israel and for Jerusalem. He knew the suffering that they would go through because of God's judgment. And he wept. He was touched by that. And I think that's just what we're seeing here. We're seeing a man knowing that God's judgments are always right. He trusts them. He knows they're good. But he knew this would mean great suffering for Nebuchadnezzar. Brethren, I think that's a lesson for us. You know, we're going to be going through a great time of trouble, maybe, if we live long enough. We don't really know how it's all going to progress in time for sure. We know the judgments are right. We know that Babylon has to be destroyed. We know that it's going to mean great suffering in the world. But I like to think of it as birth pangs. You know, who was it that used to say, Owen Kindy used to say, yeah, there's going to be pain, but what a baby it's going to be. And he took comfort in the fact that, yeah, it's only going to be pain for a while. But I think that's the spirit the Lord is looking for in us. Not to gloat in the suffering, not to look at papacy and say they're getting what they deserve, but to have tender, compassionate hearts for the people involved, not the institutions. Well, Daniel finally went on to tell the king what the vision meant for him personally. In verse 22, he said, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. And so it tells us that the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar and his amazing dominion, his wealth and prosperity. It was a tree that provided food and shelter for all those who lived in its branches. But things were not right for Nebuchadnezzar personally. And the Lord wanted to show, I think, that he was interested in more than just Israel. You know, we always quote the scripture that you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. And we understand in what sense that was true. But God's heart really is for all mankind. and even for the Gentiles, which is part of his whole plan in building and restoring man. So he wanted to show a lesson even for the Gentile world. In verses 24 through 27, Daniel gives the meaning of the dream further. He said, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High that he has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and give them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." I wonder what Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to that was. We really don't know. Did he accept Daniel's advice? Did he humble himself? Did he recognize the supremacy of God? Was he pulling back on the wickedness of that he expressed to the oppressed people? Well, we do know, actually. Verse 28 suggests that that wasn't his reaction. It says there, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, the first thing we notice there, this is 12 months later. The Lord gave him time to have the words of Daniel sink in, to think about the words of Daniel and the opportunity of repenting. But it's obviously that he didn't repent. You know, I guess words of a friend or a vision in a dream aren't powerful enough to change people's hearts. He had to believe that he needed to change, and I don't think he believed that. If Nebuchadnezzar had listened to Daniel, he could have avoided the awful experiences that he was about to go through. But like we said, time and time again, we see that only by experiencing evil did man understand that he needs to change. He was in too good of a position to feel that about himself. Well, come to find out, the experience of Nebuchadnezzar is not completely unique. There is a mental illness related to schizophrenia called lycanthropy, in which a patient believes that he's transformed into an animal and he starts acting accordingly. And so I think the Lord simply put this deranged mental or disorder into Nebuchadnezzar, and the rest followed naturally. And there's a great principle being applied here with Nebuchadnezzar. It's mentioned in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." You know, 7 years of eating grass like an animal. I know a lot of you like salads, but this was not a salad bar. Being outside in the cold day and night, waking up in the cold morning air with the dew on the ground, being continually wet and cold and naked, could not have been a pleasant experience. Even if his mind was deranged physically, it had to be an awful experience. But to look at this, later, after this experience, we see that Nebuchadnezzar did reap a harvest of righteousness because of this painful experience. Look at his attitude change. This is Daniel 4:34. It says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who liveth forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say, 'What have you done?'" Boy, it's a different man, isn't it? 7 years later, through that grueling experience, this is a harvest of righteousness for Nebuchadnezzar. So in that statement, you can see that the arrogance is gone, the pride that filled his heart seems to be gone, and he now acknowledges the supremacy of Jehovah. He honors him and realizes that his own dominion, as great as he thought it was, is inconsequential when compared to God. And he can see that now men only rule at the permission of the Heavenly Father. And those are the exact lessons that God wanted him to learn. And he knew that he would, Because in the dream, you remember that the tree was not destroyed. The fact that the stump was left in place showed Nebuchadnezzar that after the 7 times punishment, he would be allowed to reestablish his reign over Babylon. Now, for Nebuchadnezzar, it had to be a humbling experience. Everyone in Babylon would have come to know what happened to this great man, their king. All the conquests that he had done, all the building projects, only emphasized the contrast of what happened to him, that he became like an animal. I think Jesus said a very important thing and that's relevant to the story in Luke 18:14. He said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself, not just in his words, but by the works that he did, by the wars that he fought. When he was boasting about his accomplishments, we remember what he said, "This is for the glory of my majesty." The Apostle Paul has a similar lesson in Philippians 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Well, the contrast is obvious, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled. Nebuchadnezzar had to be humiliated by God in order to recognize the supremacy of God. But Jesus humbled himself. And no matter what awful experiences our Lord went through by being a man, he accepted them as God's will. And of course, that's our pattern. That's the one that we need to follow. And that's really one of the key lessons we get in studying the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But when we honor Jesus, not only for what he did, but for how he did it, with such great humility and bowing down, knowing where he came from and what his pre-human experience was, to come to earth and humble himself under those conditions is an unbelievable statement of what God is someday expecting, not only from us, but from all mankind. The prophet Micah says it very simply in a wonderful philosophy for life. He says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Nebuchadnezzar violated each of those principles by his pride, by his lack of kindness in the way he treated people. He certainly didn't love mercy, at least before his ordeal. Now, in looking at the details of the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, we see a wider application. This is what Brother Russell suggests. He says, "This remarkable tree in its glory and beauty represented the first dominion of earth given to the human race in its representative and head, Adam, to whom God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.' The original glory of man and the power invested in him were indeed sublime, and were over the whole earth to bless and feed and protect and shelter every living thing. But when sin entered, the command came to hew down the tree, and the glory and beauty and power of mankind were taken away, and the lower creation no more found shelter, protection, and blessing under his influence. Death hewed down the great tree, scattered his fruit and foliage, and left the lower creation without its Lord and benefactor." And so as we see that the tree also represented not just Nebuchadnezzar, but it represented the dominion of man found through Adam. Now notice the similarity we see in the description of the tree that we read about in Daniel 4 and Adam's dominion in the Garden of Eden. It says that its trees were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beast of the field found shelter, and the birds in the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Well, just as Nebuchadnezzar's pride led to his fall, I think pride had a big part in the fall of man. Remember how Satan had suggested to Eve that if they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would become like God. And of course, Eve believed that statement. She wanted to be like God, and so she gave the fruit to Adam as well, and they ate together. But that desire to be like God was that really at the root of the disobedience in the garden. And that root, I think, is stemmed from pride. Remember that after Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves from God because they were naked. In verse 11, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" So you see how God is connecting the shame of their nakedness directly with their disobedience. It was a sign that they had disobeyed. And we know that pride led to that disobedience, and therefore pride brought them to a naked condition. I think that's illustrated in the words of the Lord to the Laodicean church. Remember in Revelation 3:17, it says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." From God's standpoint, we are naked if we think we're self-reliant, that we could do it all for ourselves and exclude him from our lives and from our decision-making. Humility and submission to God, on the other hand, lead to the promises of God, that particularly one and he made in Psalms 91:4, where it says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His faithfulness shall be thy shield and buckler." And so the idea of being clothed is a picture of the security and safety of living under the Father's care. It's a place of refuge that we can have because of our covenant relationship with him. And it's a submission to his principles. Nebuchadnezzar's pride caused him to lose the security of his kingdom and of his army and of his wealth. He was without divine protection. He was naked, all because of his failure to recognize the Most High and humble himself and submit himself to divine authority. And we see that Adam likewise was naked, not just in a physical sense. By being cast out of the Garden of Eden, he lost the security of God's protection. He lost a special place of living in the shadow of the Almighty. We're told that that punishment for Nebuchadnezzar lasted for 7 years, but on the bigger scale, man's condition will last for some 7,000 years, because it really won't be until the end of the millennium that his dominion is finally restored to him. That beast-like condition, I think, is such an appropriate description of what has happened to mankind since the fall. We're told that pride creates a heart of stone, a heart that has no mercy, has no compassion for its fellow man, a heart that really has one aim in life, and that's the advancement of self. And I think the phrase, "the survival of the fittest," really describes what mankind has sought for in this life. But just as God left the stump of the tree, he's promised that things will change. You know, once the brass and the iron were removed from the stump was allowed to grow back. Now, I think that's a miracle. I talked to one of the brethren who was in, a brother from, he used to be a lumberjack, who was an expert on trees. And I asked him, "Is that a miracle that that tree would grow back?" And he said to me, "Well, there are a few varieties that you can cut to the ground and they'll come back. But for the most part, if you cut a tree down to the ground, it will not come back." And so I think this is illustrating for us that for that tree of Nebuchadnezzar to grow back, it required a miracle. Ben Thompson. Yeah, he's still in lumber. So he's my authority for saying that this was a miracle that it would come back. And so I think it's a picture of God's intervention with mankind. For mankind's condition to be restored, we know that it's not a natural process. We know that the kingdom is one miracle after another. Now, speaking of the Lord's second advent, you remember the wonderful words that Peter used in Acts 3:19. He said, "God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, this is a hugely important text, I'm sure we all know. that God would speak of restitution by the mouth of all his holy prophets. It shows us how important restitution is to God, that he would make it that prevalent of a message in his word. This is the focal point of God's plan, that he will restore mankind's dominion of the earth. And we're told that in the kingdom, man's heart of stone will be taken away and will be given a heart of flesh. The beast pictured here will become human again. Well, the purpose of everything that's happened since that fateful day when Adam and Eve were cursed and expelled from paradise, I think is wonderfully mirrored in the experience of Nebuchadnezzar and the lessons that he personally learned. His wonderful words of repentance, I think, are a picture of the change of heart that mankind will someday experience. I just want to read that again because it's so good. Nebuchadnezzar says, I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who liveth forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heavens and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say, what have you done? And you think about those wonderful words that one man uttered will probably be uttered millions of times, at least in the heart, at least in the sentiment. And you think back at man's history and you compare that with what God is trying to instill in man. And you say, you know, our self-reign has not been very well, not been very prosperous for man. And you think, what monarch who has ever reigned in this world can do for mankind what God could do? What human being has the ability to raise the dead, heal the sick, and bless the poor? And I think someday in the ages to come, mankind is going to look back on this whole experience with sin and death, and they're going to wonder, what took us so long to realize the goodness of our God, a Father who wants to bless us and had mercy upon us? Well, just as having that tree grow back was a miracle, earthly restitution, like I said, is going to be one miracle after another. But we know it's going to happen, not only because God said it, but we know it's a deep desire of God's heart. And I like, who said that yesterday? Brother Stephen said, he said, God has no plan B because his plan A can't fail. And so he has full confidence and he has a full ability to bring it all to pass. Well, there's a third application to this dream that describes a similar aspect of God's plan. You know, when you hear the phrase seven times connected with Nebuchadnezzar, we also think of the seven times mentioned in Leviticus 26. You remember after many warnings to Israel, God finally says to Israel, if you will not hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and I will send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. But look at the similarity of this description in the account of Nebuchadnezzar. We have seven times mentioned. We have the breaking of Israel's pride and power. Israel's heaven and earth would be as iron and brass. And finally, wild beasts would rob and destroy Israel. When Nebuchadnezzar became a wild beast, it was a symbolic of the Gentile powers that were to be used to punish Israel. Remember in our study in Daniel, the seventh chapter, the four universal empires, beginning with Babylon, are described from God's standpoint as wild and terrible beasts. Remember, there's the lion with wings, a symbol of ancient Babylon. Then we have the bear with three ribs in its mouth, a symbol of the next power, Medo-Persia. And then you have the third leopard with four heads and four wings, symbolic of the Grecian Empire. And then the fourth, the terrible beast with iron teeth and ten horns, symbolic of the Roman Empire. These are the four universal empires that dominated and controlled the land of Israel. The seven times mentioned in Leviticus describes the length of time that would be permitted. You know that seven times are 7 years in our study. And there are 2,520 days in 7 years. And so we see a chronological correspondence to the 2,520 years of Gentile rule ending in 1914 with the advent of World War I. Jesus correlated the Gentile times with Israel's punishment in Luke 21:24, when he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It began with the desolation of Israel by that first beast, Babylon, and then ended in 1914 when World War I began the sequence of events that would eventually lead to Israel being restored as a nation, no longer under Gentile control. You know, we all say and believe that Israel is a modern-day miracle that could not have happened without God's intervention. And so the lessons from Nebuchadnezzar's experience are really both prophetic here and also lessons of the heart. We see three applications then to this remarkable dream that God gave a Gentile king. First, of course, we see the lesson for himself. This is the humbling of a very proud man. Nebuchadnezzar learned the reality of divine power. He learned how unimportant he was really in the real scheme of things. And he learned to acknowledge God. What a blessing for him that he had that experience. A larger application that we made is to mankind. We see a picture of restitution and the similar lessons that mankind is learning through the permission of evil, their acceptance of God as a divine dominion. And finally, we see a picture of the Gentile times, a time when the beastly qualities of men were used to punish Israel for 7 prophetic times. Of course, the great underlying lesson in each of these applications is the importance of each individual in humility, submitting to the will of God, recognizing him not only as some obscure sovereign way up in heaven in the dark spaces and the regions of the universe, but as a sovereign of the earth and the sovereign of each individual heart who will live forever. When all these lessons are learned, God's final design will be put in place, and the wonders of the ages to come will begin on a perfected earth. You know, talking about what the earthly dominion will be like for mankind, even though we live on the earth and we see beautiful things on the earth, in one way, I don't think that we can fully understand what perfect dominion the earth is going to be like for mankind. And in connection with that, Brother Benjamin Barton wrote an interesting thing regarding man's relationship to the animal kingdom. I think most of us love animals, but there's some wild things out there that we couldn't possibly have a relationship with. But in the kingdom, we know that that's going to change. So I just want to read what he wrote about that. He said, "What marvelous things Jesus did. He had dominion over the beasts of the field. He could ride an ass's colt up to Jerusalem. Jesus had more power over the colt than its mother did. It had never been ridden before, but Jesus had no trouble with it. And the crowd strewn palm branches in the way. A young colt that had never been ridden would gladly have run away because the strange man was on his back. On another occasion, when they had been fishing all night and caught nothing, he told them to cast their net on the other side. They did so with wonderful success. Jesus had dominion over the fish of the sea. This shows us something of the power of a perfect man." And I wonder if we extrapolate that, what that's going to mean for the relationship between man and the animal kingdom. I think it's going to be marvelous. Well, man's dominion of the earth is going to be an amazing thing. You know, today man dominates by force, and the results are usually devastating. Mankind has caused the extinction of many species of life. Mankind responsible for the pollution of what was once pure. He kills his fellow man for control of the earth's resources. But when our Lord turns dominion back over to an educated, humble race, things are going to be far different. It will be a dominion of harmony through wise planning and conservation. It will be a dominion that will see all its citizens, even the plants and the animals, flourishing and blessed because of the benevolent reign that mankind will have over the earth. But I'd like to close maybe in an unusual way. There's a camp song that talks about the earthly kingdom and some of the changes that we might see. Some of you who have been at camp, I think, will recognize this. So if you want to hug a grizzly bear, go right ahead. Don't be afraid. This is the kingdom that he made just for you. And you can talk to strangers, be their friend, won't need the keys to lock your door, won't have to visit doctors anymore. And if you couldn't walk, you'll run all day. And you'll laugh if you couldn't see, because eagles won't have eyes half as good as yours will be. This is the kingdom just for you. And if you never met your mother's mother's mom, you'll meet her then, like she was before. And you won't have to say goodbye anymore. And you'll get to know the Lord as your best friend. You'll know it's true that he loves you, and his love doesn't have an end. This is the kingdom just for you. Brethren, I think about what our role is going to be as the church. And I don't really know. We know in general principles, a mediator, a king, a priest, but I've never been any of those things. And so the training that we are receiving is going to prepare us to help mankind achieve these things, to help them learn how to rule benevolently. And we just have to trust that what the Lord is doing in our life is preparing us to do that. And I think he's helping us to learn how to be merciful and sympathetic with the sins of the world. But I also think he wants us to love mankind, to see mankind through the eyes of the kingdom, what they will be and what their dominion will be. We see a lot of good in the world. We see people who are trying to save this world in the way they think. But we know there's only one way to save the world, and that's through God's kingdom. And so for us to make our calling and election sure is the best thing that we can do to help that kingdom come along. Restitution, earthly dominion, serving the Lord out of humble hearts, that will be the rebirth of the fallen tree called mankind. A tree whose latter splendor will be greater than its original glory, because it will have learned how to submit itself before the great sovereign of all things, before the king, whose kingdom is from everlasting and everlasting, and whose dominion is truly universal. And at that time, we will see a harmony between man's dominion and God's dominion. They will be one, submitted to the great king. May the Lord help us to that end.